This evening's reading is from Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 21. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your words, which are all we need. By your Spirit, help us to understand them and to believe them, we pray. Amen. How do you feel about injustice? It's a question we've been confronted with this year. And we've seen that human beings have an immense capacity for anger at injustice. Thousands of people like us who are not African Americans, who didn't know George Floyd or his family, and who live thousands of miles away from Minneapolis, nevertheless felt and continue to feel angry at his unjust killing. When something is not right, whether it is a small thing or a big thing, there is something in human nature that's like an angry dog sinking its teeth into something, just will not let go. We get angry. It's how many people feel about the killings in Nigeria and Ethiopia at the moment. And we feel it so intensely that we can't keep that emotion in. Our anger against injustice can lead to positive energy for change in our world. And we thank God for that. But it can also lead to violence and yet more injustice. And because we want justice so much, we end up feeling powerless. On the radio the other week, climate protesters were chanting for an end to climate injustice. Of course, we've all heard David Attenborough and others calling for urgent action. But when you think about the scores of countries across the world in varying states of economic development, when you think of the hundreds of powerful companies who will always put profits first, and when you think of the billions of people across the world with wide-ranging different priorities, and even add coronavirus into the mix, well, you just feel powerless. How can everyone be convinced to save our planet for the long run? And we could go on to talk about inequality, all kinds of abuse, political corruption, geopolitical land grabs, and so on. The thought of bringing justice to our world throws up seemingly unending complexities in terms of human nature, our greed, our pride, the question of whether force or laws or arguments should be used to get people to behave in fairer ways, and of course the highly difficult decisions surrounding how to punish those who make others suffer injustice. It's like trying to unravel the biggest, most knotted, tangled ball of wires you can imagine. These thoughts make us feel not just angry, but powerless. And the progress which has been made in recent decades, which we thank God for, can nevertheless feel like a drop in the ocean. To all this, we say, what about God? Does God care about injustice? Is it true what people say, that God helps those who help themselves? Or that God is always on the side of the strong? Does God advocate sweeping injustice under the heavenly carpet? Does he turn a blind eye to it all? Our first point today is that God hates injustice. Look at the second sentence in verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. The Hebrew in this verse comes across as a bit understated in this translation. A better translation would be something like, the Lord saw the injustice and it was evil in his eyes. Or an even more kind of literal translation would be, the Lord saw the injustice and it made his eyes sick. Like us, God is sickened and appalled by the evil of injustice. When we think about injustice, we often think about injustices perpetrated by those kind of on the fringes of society. For example, the fraudsters across the country who falsely claimed thousands of pounds of public money in the early years of early months of the year during the pandemic and took advantage of the situation. Or we might think of terrorists like the perpetrators of the Manchester Arena attack, who kill and maim innocent people in order to spread fear and hatred. But these verses we have here centre not on the fringes, but on the heart of society, where things should be better. Look at verses 14 and 15. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. We all know that evil exists in the darker reaches of society, but God's analysis is of the public squares, the rulers, the elites, who should be running things in the right way. In Isaiah 59, before these verses, God has been addressing the nation of Judah in approximately 740 BC. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 59. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Clearly, injustice was a big problem for God's people at that time. And God was angry about it. However, verses 14 and 15 have a wider scope than just God's people at that time, because they are part of the flow of thought that, as we'll see in verses 18 and 19, addresses the problem of injustice in the whole world. I wonder what God thinks as he looks down at our society. It would be wrong to exaggerate injustice in 21st century Britain. Our country prides itself in its justice, which is rooted, historically at least, in Christian values. And many people, including members of our church family here at Crossway, work tirelessly to make our country as just and fair as it can be. Nevertheless, we do have moments, at least, when we read the news or we hear things from people in the know, particularly those who work in jobs connected with our public squares, and we say, so that's how the government spends our money. So that's how we treat whistleblowers. And we're reminded of the individual in verse 15 who departs from evil only to make himself a victim. And we say, so that's how we treat people who are in desperate need but don't quite tickle the boxes. So that's how the ruling party gets into power. So that's how they get to the top of their profession. And that's what they do when they get there. Naturally, we must not believe everything we read or hear. But our society, like all human societies, is not how it should be. And God is angry about it. It is evil in his eyes. It makes his eyes sick. How should we respond to God's hatred of injustice? Christians are not to be apathetic about injustice or feel that it is wrong to be angry about it. God hates injustice, and it makes sense that humans made in his image would hate it too. And even more sense that God's people, his children, would be angered and upset by injustice in our world. Our second point is God sees that we are powerless. Look at the first half of verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Put simply, having seen from heaven the injustice in the world, God identifies a second problem. There is no human being to bring justice. There was no one to intercede. But why is this? Why should there be no human being to help? Surely out of the millions of people that God surveys, that there must be someone, a Nelson Mandela, a Mother Teresa, or a military strongman. But no, there is no one. God sees that we are as powerless as we feel when it comes to injustice. But why are we powerless? Why can no one bring justice to the world? God's people in the Old Testament era were representative of humanity at its most privileged. They had been rescued by God. They had his perfect law, and they had the temple where they could meet him. And yet, we see earlier in Isaiah 59 that as a community, they were all tainted with injustice. Look at chapter 59, verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. If no one among God's people could get a grip on justice in their nation, despite their privileges, then there is little hope for the rest of us. This thought is crystallised and made universal in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verse 23, which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Human beings are riddled with injustice. Funnily enough, our leaders reflect us. We are at times inconsistent and unfair. We might want to set the world to right and point out specific people and say, that person has got a great tree of injustice growing in their garden. We have to do something about it. But we are hypocrites because in our own garden, we are nurturing the saplings of dislike, prejudice, and selfishness. The Silence of Others is a documentary about the continuing fight for justice in Spain, for the abductions, murders, and torture committed under the Spanish dictator Franco, who died in 1975. At the start of the documentary, you meet an old woman, shriveled by age, carrying flowers and tying them to a barrier by a roadside in a remote Spanish town. She recalls how, when she was just 6 years old, in the middle of the night, her mother was taken from their home and brutally murdered and placed in a mass grave that's now been tarmacked over and is a road. She has lived with this for all of her life. When Franco died, it was announced that all the political prisoners would be freed. Simultaneously, it was decreed that all offences committed under the banner of Franco would be forgotten and never prosecuted. During the filming of the documentary, the old woman died, having never seen justice for her mother's death. When interviewed by the roadside, she said, "How unjust life is." But then she changed her mind. No, she said, "not life. We humans, we are unjust." In Spain, the injustice following the death of Franco has not been caused by an evil dictator, but maintained by millions of normal, modern people like you and me, who don't know what to do with their past. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Apparently, there's an anti-racist online account called No White Saviours. It's terrible to think that at one time Britain and other powerful countries suppressed other nations around the world in order to extend their empires. And one of the prevailing narratives was that the white people were saving the indigenous peoples. This was horribly unjust. But Christians must go further than saying no white saviours. We must say no human saviours. Now, good human leadership is a gift from God. But when we look for salvation in the ultimate sense, our focus must shift from people to our Creator. Little victories in bringing justice to the world are what they are. Little victories. We must be grateful to God for them, but must admit that we humans, however good or powerful we might think we are unable to untangle the almost unending mess of injustice in our world. As good or powerful as they might be, Boris, Greta, David, Bill, Malala, or Joe are unable to bring justice to our unjust world, which is constantly teetering just a degree or two, really, away from chaos. But if you've listened to nothing else this evening, you need to listen to this. If you've believed nothing else, you need to believe this. Our third point is that God is not powerless. Look at verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. It's written in past tense, but it's actually a prophecy about the future. We've read about the arm of the Lord before in Isaiah, referring to God's Messiah, for example, in Isaiah 53, verse 1. The point here is that because he sees that we are powerless, God will step into our world and bring salvation from injustice through his ultimate righteousness. And if this seems impossible to comprehend, the what and the how are answered in the next few verses. God is not powerless. When he deems it the right time, he will strap on his armour and bring justice to the world. Look at verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God is the ultimate soldier who saves. He is supremely good. His breastplate is righteousness. His helmet is salvation. But he is also powerful and uncompromising. His garments are vengeance and his cloak is zeal. On Remembrance Day this past week, we remember the sacrifices made by soldiers for our country. If brave soldiers had not fought to defeat tyranny in recent history, we can only imagine where we would be now. But because we live in peacetime, we can so easily forget how much of a blessing soldiers really are. Think about how the beleaguered civilians of Syria would have felt when soldiers came to drive out ISIS. Or how occupied civilians would have cheered when Allied soldiers won the Second World War. Good soldiers bring justice and an end to suffering for entire nations. And that is what God will do. God is the ultimate soldier who saves. He is not powerless. He will give everyone what they deserve according to their actions. Look at verse 18. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayments. We must remember this prophecy in the context of the kingdom of Judah at the time of Isaiah. It's fair to say that God has enemies within his people who are guilty of evil. But the justice God will bring goes further afield. Judah was a landlocked country, and so in Isaiah, the term coastlands is a kind of shorthand for the rest of the world. In the next verse, we'll see people fearing God from the east to the west. And putting it all together as a prophecy, we see that at a certain time, that is still to come, even today, God will give everyone in the whole world who has ever lived what they deserve. That all people will one day be held accountable for their actions. Looking on a few chapters, in Isaiah 63, we see a parallel picture to the one we find in Isaiah 59. If you look at it, Isaiah 63 verse 5 is a clear parallel to 59 verse 16. If you just flick on a few pages and look at it with me, notice the parallels. Again, there was no one to bring justice, so God steps in. Isaiah 63 verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. In Isaiah 63, we see something of the stark reality of what bringing justice to the world will look like in the image of a returning soldier. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. God is not powerless. He is good, completely righteous, and perfect, but he is also uncompromising and scary. What power there isn't would be able to right all the wrongs in our world. So it's no surprise, if you turn back to chapter 59, that we read in verse 19, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, picks up on the language in Isaiah to give us an image of justice being brought to the world. The image is of a rider on a white horse. Centuries before medieval stories of knights, it gives us a picture of a brave soldier coming to rescue the innocent from evil. As you read it, you realise that the one who will bring this judgment is none other than the Messiah Isaiah foretold, Jesus. Turn to the last book of the Bible, then Revelation chapter 19 with me. Revelation 19. I won't read it all, but let's look at a few verses. First, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. God is not powerless. So we must never despair, even when we see injustice in our world. We must trust that a day is coming when God will step in, that his arm will bring him salvation and his righteousness will uphold him. How do you feel about injustice? In all this talk of justice and injustice, there is a tension. We might think of ourselves as people who hate injustice. But what about the injustice in our hearts? What about the saplings of selfishness, hatred, and pride in us? We all want justice in the world. But when God speaks of his vengeance, repayment, his anger, his wrath, and his fury, he's talking about hell. If we cry out for justice, the thought of God's justice knocking on our door is terrifying. And so we must finish with Isaiah 59, verse 20. Look at that with me. Isaiah 59, verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. A saviour will come to Zion, but not only to the Old Testament nation of Judah. The book of Isaiah is full of messages of God drawing to Zion people from all over the world. And the verse before this one, which pictures people from the east to the west fearing God, is a positive picture of people from all over the world recognising his authority. We'll see more of this in chapter 60 next week. And so this message of a redeemer and of redemption is open to anyone. But what must we do? 59 verse 20, in Isaiah 59 verse 20, it is so simple. The redeemer will come to those who turn from transgression, who turn from wrongdoing. The injustice in our hearts. Being redeemed is not about effort or hard work or religious deeds. The gospel of Jesus is not about being perfect. It is so simple. It is about turning away from wrongdoing and turning to the only good God. We sometimes call this repentance, which means saying sorry and being willing to change. World salvation is tied to world justice. So Isaiah calls us, God calls us, to be on the right side. As we close, let's remind ourselves of the powerful truth we've seen today. God hates injustice. God sees that we are powerless. God is not powerless. But our response must be turning away from our transgressions and turning towards his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for your righteousness and your power, and we acknowledge our weakness and our failings. We long for justice, and so we pray that you would bring justice to our world that so desperately needs it. and we also need your mercy. So we pray that your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, would save us from the injustice in our hearts. And we pray this in his name. Amen.